This is the first day of the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar, and it is known to the Jews as the first of the year, Happy New Year, Rosh Hashanah, or the head of the year. Not that it is the first day of the actual year, which begins in the spring, but the civil year begins on this day. And the civil year is the day on which what significant event marked the beginning? The reign of the new king. A king's reign was always measured starting from this day. Isn't that interesting? Because it's on this day in its fulfillment that the king will begin his reign on his return to this earth. Somehow that truth was lost on the Jews of Christ's day. There was eager anticipation for the Messiah to show up on the scene and to establish the kingdom restored to Israel. The Jews were anxious for that day. And there were many individuals that came on the scene over a series of years that were thought to be Messiahs. When Christ came on the scene, he was considered one of those who showed up that many believed to be the Messiah. And it was with earnest desire that Christ's disciples, like the rest of the Jews, wanted to see the kingdom restored to Israel. It was their hope. It was their dream. It was what they wanted. They expected the Messiah to do. Couldn't help but think about that as the sermonette this morning concluded with the words, "How bad do you want it? How bad do you need it?" Well, the Jews of Christ's day wanted the kingdom restored so badly. What about us? Do we as well? You know, that was the event that they expected of the Messiah, to restore the kingdom. They earnestly desired and they anticipated it just as much as you and I desire and anticipate the kingdom of God to be restored to this earth by the returning Jesus Christ. Although not just to take over the Roman government that was extant at the time in Judea. We know and expect Christ to return as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, to take authority, all authority to himself, and to rule over all the earth. We see a much expanded picture compared to what those of the first century looked for. And we long for that. And we see signs of its arrival with virtually every big news event that comes on the scene, don't we? Because we want the kingdom to come. And so when we see things happening on the world stage, we're always, aren't we, trying to put it into the prophetic structure of things and saying, how close are we? Is it here? Is it near? We're always trying to figure it out, and big things happen on the world stage, and we almost always come up to the conclusion that, see, it's close. Now, I'm not saying that anything that's going on today isn't an indication that it's close. I hope it is. But we have had that hope and that desire, and it causes us with great anxiousness to want to see these things fulfilled. Well, you know, the first century Jews were looking in the same way. They wanted to see the fulfillment, the kingdom to be established. Well, what we know is that when this day is truly fulfilled, it will be indeed a very powerful day, even as we heard in the sermon this morning. The return of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. The resurrection of the saints, meeting him in the air, in the clouds. Sounds of trumpets, thunders, and the King of Kings returning to his capital, Jerusalem, to rule. And we ask, as we look around at news events, is it now? Is it about to happen now? Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and we're going to start reading in verse 1. Luke, the author of both the Gospel and the book of Acts, writes here that this former account I made, O Theophilus, referring to his gospel account, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Of course, we recognize Jesus as the Christ or Messiah. The Jews, however, were disappointed because they didn't see the kingdom restored at that time as they anticipated. And so the Jewish community, leaders and community, have rejected Christ because he wasn't the Messiah that came the way they expected him to come. Yet we expect him to come in a much more powerful way to do the things that were expected in that day and more. And these are the things that Luke wrote about. Jesus, the Messiah, what he did and what he taught, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to what? To the thing that they had hoped would be restored, pertaining to the kingdom of God. There were many things they needed to learn and to understand about the kingdom of God. And after Christ's resurrection, his glorification, his return for those 40 days to speak and to teach, to mentor personally the disciples over 40 days, things about the kingdom of God that they had been looking forward to, that they had been anticipating for so long. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them during this period of 40 days, near the end of that period, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He was referring, of course, to the Pentecost that they were to observe when God granted the Holy Spirit very powerfully. Verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked Christ, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Can you imagine? He had gone through his ministry with these men, 3.5 years of ministry, telling them over and over again he was going to die and that he would be raised again. And that, oh, by the way, all of these things that you're looking forward to, yes, they're going to come, but not yet. And he did die. And then he comes back and for 40 days after his death, teaches them personally things about the kingdom of God. And after all of that, they're still asking, well, is it now? How many times did they ask that question? No, here in Acts chapter 1 in verse 6, this is not the first time they asked this question, is it now? It was almost like the broken record for 3.5 years of Christ's ministry. Now? Now, Lord? Now? When they went to arrest him, Peter drew his sword and he was ready now. They were constantly anticipating the imminent inauguration of the kingdom. Because the Messiah, after all, was there. It was on their minds and on their lips continually. Is it now? They argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God when it was set up. They wondered repeatedly during Christ's ministry when exactly he would reveal himself as the Messiah. All of Israel was anticipating the Messiah, after all. And now at the end of these 40 days of instruction from the resurrected and glorified Jesus Christ, they still wondered, is it now? Verse 7, Christ said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. You know what? This isn't the first time the disciples heard this answer from Christ either. Because it seems like every other time they asked the question, he answered pretty much the same way. Compare with Matthew chapters 24 and 25. The prophecies that Christ gave, it all started off with them asking essentially the question, well, is it going to be now, or what is the sign of your coming and of all of these things happening? And he gave two chapters in answer to that question. And built into those two chapters in chapter 24 and verse 36, let's go back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36. You'll see that Christ told them this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only, he said. Later on in verse 42, he said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Verse 50, he says again, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of." And in chapter 25 and verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Lord, is it now? You don't know, Christ said. You won't know, Christ said. So after he's resurrected and he comes back for 40 days, he teaches about the kingdom of God, they have to ask him again, "Is it now?" And Christ said, "You're not going to know." Do you get the point? For them, it was another 2,000 years already have gone by, and the kingdom, as they were expecting, has not yet been established. You know, I think of small children in the back seat of the car going on the way to the feast, right? Sitting in the back seat of the car, you're barely out of the driveway, and say, "Are we there yet?" "No, we're not there yet." You get down to the end of the block and the stop sign. "Are we there yet? We stopped. Are we there yet?" "No, we're not there yet." You pull in for gas along the way. "Are we there yet?" Here's the disciples. "Are we there yet?" And you and me, every time we turn on the news and see a big item, "Are we there yet?" Because why? We want it. We anticipate it. We're looking forward to it. We hope to see it arrive. And the sooner, the better. We can hardly wait. Christ says, biblically, that there will be absolutely no mistaking it, though, when it comes. You don't have to ask, "Are we there yet?" Because you know what? When we're there, you'll know it. There will be no doubt that we're there. Because why? You won't have to ask because everyone will know it. With the sound of trumpets, with the heavenly angels. Back again to Matthew chapter 24, verse 23. It says, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' don't believe it." You want to know when the king is revealed? And they're telling you he's over here, he's over there. He says, "Don't believe it." He says, verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you this beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' don't bother to go out. Or, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' don't believe it." I actually, this is years ago, there were full-page ads taken out in newspapers, major newspapers like the New York Times. "Christ has returned, he's in the desert." I turned to Matthew 24, I said, "Oh man, did they read this when they took out this ad, spent all this money on this ad? Don't believe it." For it says, verse 27, here's why you shouldn't believe it. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man." You won't have to ask, "Dad, are we there yet?" Because everybody is going to know when this event occurs. As the lightning flashes from the east and you see it all the way to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. You know, it's really hard to miss lightning, isn't it? You're out, and there's a storm, and it can be miles away, but the lightning's flashing, and it doesn't matter which direction you're looking at, the heavens just flash like that, it catches your attention. You don't miss that. Here's Christ's point. You're not going to miss this event. Have you ever been in a lightning storm? I think everybody's probably had that experience at some time or other. And the whole sky lights up with every flash and boom. I mean, it can be blinding, can't it? It's incredibly powerful. I love to be out where you can witness the power of a lightning storm. I love to watch thunderstorms move across the landscape. I remember when I was young, as a kid, I was growing up on the north shore of the Long Island Sound, north shore of Long Island on the Long Island Sound, didn't grow up on the water itself. And so we had, 12 miles of water between us and the shore of Connecticut, and just 120 miles or so long of this Long Island Sound. And as the storms came across, moving from the west to the east, you could see, you could watch the storms move, travel from the west all the way to the east, and you could watch the thunder moving across the sky. I used to sit out on the porch in front of my house and watch it, and it was incredible. I used to love to do that. And it's interesting, as some of you know, I like photography. One of the very first photos I remember ever taking with a real camera, once I got a real camera, was of a lightning bolt shooting out of a cloud, arcing across the sky and hitting, and then diving down to hit the Long Island Sound, the water. And I wonder how I ever managed to be lucky enough to get that picture, because I've never been able to do anything like it since. But it was one of those black and white, old Tri-X film type of a shots, and you just happened to get it. You're right place at the right time, and bingo. And I wish I could find the picture now, but it's long gone, who knows where, because I'd love to have it. It was a fantastic shot, black and white, just dramatic. But I think about that all the time when I read this passage about as lightning shines from the east to the west. You're going to know when the Son of Man returns. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1 again. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we're going to pick it up where we left off, this time now in verse 8. After he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority," in verse 8 he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In other words, the exact time when this is going to be fulfilled, you won't know. But when it comes, you're going to obviously recognize it. But between now and then, I'm going to give you power to be my witnesses, my representatives, my ambassadors, to do this work until that day comes. And so we have to continue to do that work, don't we? And we do continue to do that work. Verse 9. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said to them, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" The same way you saw him go up into the clouds, pass through the clouds, disappear, you're going to see him come back through the clouds when he appears again. We will see him return in the clouds, but with much greater glory and brilliance, I think, than what the disciples witnessed on his leaving, because when he comes back, it's going to be like lightning, blinding. Everyone will see from east to west, but it will be in the clouds. I sent out a photo of feast greetings to everybody. I hope you were able to receive it, of the clouds with those sunbeams coming across, thinking about this passage. It's going to be streaming sunbeams, but a whole lot even more brilliant and glorious than what you can imagine in your mind's eye when Christ returns. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 tells us about this time of Christ's return. It describes it, and it makes it so clear that there's going to be no doubt about this event when Christ returns. For those who have eyes to see, they will understand. For those who don't have eyes to see, they won't fathom what's going on, but there's no doubt that it is happening. Revelation 1, in verse 1, it starts out, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and to those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." John, verse 4, "To the seven churches which are in Asia, Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over kings of the earth. There we go, the anticipation of God's people for centuries, the coming of the one who rules over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, verse 7, he is coming with clouds, just like we were told in Acts chapter 1 when he was taken up into the heavens. The disciples were told they would see him return in the same way, in the clouds. He is coming with clouds, and it says, and every eye will see. Every eye will see, from east to west, like that lightning that flashes. You don't miss that. You'll see that. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And it says, every eye will see. Now, I know it's a common belief today among many who hold to a what's been referred to as dispensational premillennialist idea, that there is a rapture of secret return of Jesus Christ to take away, whisk off his saints to heaven so that they don't go through a period of tribulation that is prophesied to end. And I want to make it clear that even though there are many that believe in a rapture of that sort, all those who believe in a rapture still do believe in this dramatic, visible return of Jesus Christ. It's not that they don't believe in this return of Christ that's described so many times and so clearly in Scripture. They do. They just see this return of Christ as part two of his second coming. The first part they perceive as a kind of a secret coming where he takes his saints away, and then all of them go back to, you know, a protected place in heaven. And then Christ returns in glory with the saints in his train behind him when all eyes shall see. So they don't deny these passages, those who believe in a rapture. They just see it as part two, or the conclusion of the event that they call the rapture. It's like two phases that they see. And the idea is known as dispensational premillennialism, where the rapture of the church and the return of Jesus Christ to earth occur at different times. Usually they believe it's a time separated by 7 years. Some will see it as a time separated by 3.5 years. There are differences of opinion among those that believe in the rapture idea. Now, through most of history, that dispensational idea came into popularity only in the 1800s, through most of history. And indeed, from the first century on, there was the understanding that the meeting of the saints with Christ in the clouds and was concurrent with his glorious return. And that's what you and I believe. That's what the Scripture teaches, because it all happens at the sound of the last trump, which we understand because we observe this day, the Festival of Trumpets. And it's at the time when the trumpet sounds that the dead will be raised in Christ, and that those who are alive won't precede him, but they will all rise up into the air to meet him in the clouds as Christ returns at the sound of the last trump. We'll rise to meet him in the air and then descend with him to the earth as his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in that day. So Scripture describes the second coming of Jesus Christ in a, well, you can hardly say it any other way, in the most dramatic possible terms. Thundering, trumpets, lightning, shout. Every eye will see the arrival of the returning King of Kings. But you know what? Even more importantly than that, every eye will begin to be opened to see, to recognize just who is the King of Kings. There's not just the physical seeing that's going to occur, but there's spiritual sight, there's spiritual insight, there's understanding that will be opened to the people at that time. There will begin to be an opening of the eyes to see truth when Christ returns. Because there will be many at the time of his second coming who won't perceive the truth of who he is, and they'll fight Christ, even some considering him the Antichrist and making war against him. And they will need to understand, they will need to have their eyes open to begin to grasp that this indeed is their Creator, their Maker, their Savior, Jesus Christ, who is now the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that is coming to rule. Their eyes will need to be opened. They will need to come to see the truth. And they will. That veil of darkness that covers people's eyes today, that deception that has been over people's minds, that has covered mankind, will be lifted when Jesus Christ returns. And in that sense, every eye will see Jesus the Christ. Or not just see that there's this being, this supernatural being returning, but they will see that this is the Christ. One of the remarkable and repeated miracles of Jesus Christ during the time of his ministry was the opening of the eyes of the blind so that they could see. And that's a wonderful physical gift, the gift of sight. But so much more important is the gift of spiritual sight, having the veil lifted that kept us deceived and kept us blind. And this world that is still living in deception and blindness will need to have that veil lifted as well, so that they will begin to see. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And we'll start reading in verse 19. Luke chapter 7 and verse 19. The disciples of John reported to him concerning the things that they saw about Jesus Christ. And John, verse 19, calling two of his disciples to him, he sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And when the men had come to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour he cured many of infirmities and afflictions and evil spirits, and to many that were blind he gave sight. It's amazing how many times you read of the miracles of Christ that blindness is healed for people, physically speaking. And there are many spiritual lessons that we're supposed to see in that. But Jesus answered and he said to them in verse 22, "Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised." Wow. "And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me," he says. When Jesus came the first time, he opened the eyes of the blind to see. And when Jesus Christ comes the second time, guess what? He will also open the eyes of the blind to see. Spiritually, every eye will see. Christ will grant that opportunity when he returns. Every eye will see. What a different world it will be when every eye sees Christ, worships and honors and serves Jesus Christ as the Lord of Lords. What a different world that will be. How many times do people get into arguments and conflicts because they don't see things the same way? Right? We even talk about that. Well, this is your point of view, this is my point of view, but I don't see it your way, and so what do? You get in a fight. And when you're nations, you get into wars. When we all see the same way, that will cease. And there will be peace. Peace will come. Let's look at a particular miracle of healing that God did, that Christ did, that's recorded in John chapter 9. Because the amazing thing, even with the granting of physical sight, and in this life, so many times, we can sometimes see something clearly and yet not make sense of it, and so we don't see it. Does that make sense? Have you ever been in that case where you're looking at something and you can't see what's obvious and clear in front of your face because you're just predisposed not to see it somehow or whatever? It happens that way. John chapter 9, verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, there was a presumption, an understanding, a way of seeing things that the Jews had. They presumed, based on their understanding, that blindness or any type of an illness or something like that was the result of sin. So if here was a man who was born blind, then somebody sinned, or he wouldn't be blind. So they came to him and they asked, well, was it his parents who sinned, or was it this man that sinned? Now think about that. Just follow it out to its logical conclusion. If the man is born blind because of the father's sin, that's pretty unjust. Because this is an innocent child that's bearing the consequence of somebody else's sin. And in Ezekiel 18, you find that that's not exactly the way God does things. But the other question would be then, if this man is blind because of his own sin, did he sin when he was in the womb? Before he was even born? I mean, you start asking these unanswerable questions when your premise is wrong. But they couldn't see that their premise was wrong. Well, Christ knows that their premise was wrong, that sin is not the essential necessary cause for every physical thing that might happen to somebody, including physical blindness. And so Christ answers here in verse 3, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." In other words, his blindness is not the result of somebody's sin. "But he's blind," he said, "so that the works of God should be revealed in him." God has allowed this and is going to use this in order to manifest, to make evident, the works of God. He said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." You saw the light today. Christ is the light of the world, which we should reflect. And when he had said these things, verse 6, he spat on the ground and he made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Now go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And so he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Christ healed this man's sight. He was blind and Christ gave him sight. Therefore, the neighbors of those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged? Isn't this the blind man that we've known for all these years?" They were astounded by that. Now, what should you understand from this story? What do you see in this story? If you're one of the Pharisees or the other Jews of the day who's witnessing this, how do you see it? Some said, verse 9, "This is he, this one that healed them. This is the blind man." Others said, "No, it's just a man who looks like him, but, I mean, he's blind, so this can't be him because this man sees." And he said, "No." The man responded, "I am the man that was blind." Verse 10, "Therefore they said to him, well, how were your eyes opened?" And he said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And so I went and washed, and then I received my sight." So it wasn't this man who was great. This man was the recipient of a blessing. It was this Jesus that did something remarkable that granted me sight. What should you see from that? What should you understand from that? That this Jesus has some special power, some special ability, that he's not just your typical guy walking the streets of Jerusalem. You should begin to see something here. So they said to him, "Well, where is he?" He said, "I don't know." And they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was on the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again, and it's interesting that it was done on the Sabbath. course, the Pharisees saw that as breaking the Sabbath because Christ had to work to make the clay and to, you know, apply this and all of it. They saw it as breaking the Sabbath. But the Sabbath pictures what? It pictures that time, doesn't it, of millennial peace that is to come. It pictures the time of healing for all of mankind. It pictures the time when the eyes of men will be opened. What more appropriate time would there ever have been to perform this miracle than on the Sabbath? But they brought him to the Pharisees and said, now verse 14, it was on the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, well, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and now I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. This is what they saw. This man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. Some saw one way, some saw another way. Some were beginning to see with some spiritual insight, and others were blind to what was an obvious thing right in front of their face. How could they deny what they were witnessing? Yet somehow, in their mind, they saw what was obvious and they had to rationalize around it in order to not see that Christ was sent from God. Not everybody did that, but some did. And so there was a division among them. Verse 17, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. And he said, well, hey, he's a prophet. And the Jews didn't believe concerning him that he might have been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. They said, nope, this can't be, this can't be. Now, why did they reject this? Because their perception, their previous understanding was blinding them to see what was obvious. So they called his parents and they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And his parents answered and said, well, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. But he's of age, ask him. Let him speak for himself. And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, that he would be put out of the synagogue. You see, why was it that they couldn't see the obvious truth? They had already committed to a way of thinking and a way of working, and so they had to change what was clear and obvious to something that it wasn't. They refused to see. They blinded themselves to what was an obvious truth, and so rejecting Christ. Verse 23, therefore his parents said, he's of age, so ask him. They were trying to get out of the pickle that they were in. So they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner, that Christ is a sinner. He answered and said, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him again, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Yeah. How many times do you need to answer the same question, right? But they're constantly badgering him, needling him, trying to get something to come that's different, that can justify what their desire is. He answered them, I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples? Ouch. Talk about it. A dig, a needle back at them. But they reviled him, and they said, you are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know where he's from. And the men answered and said to them, well, why? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. Being pretty blunt and bold here, he's saying, this is incredible that you see this and you don't see this. Now we know, he said in verse 31, that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, then he hears him. And since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I mean, that's the obvious thing, the obvious takeaway from this, isn't it? This is what's staring you in the face that you refuse to see. As obvious as anything. And they couldn't see it. Or they refused to see it. They answered him in verse 34 and said, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. There's a way to make sure that you're not going to see an uncomfortable truth. Change the subject. I mean, the subject is, who is Christ? And he makes a clear statement about that subject, and they changed the subject to, what do you think? Who do you think you are teaching us? And so they cast him out. Misdirection. And Jesus heard that they cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" And Jesus said, "Well, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Isn't that interesting? You have both seen him. And how did he mean that? Literally and spiritually. Because this is the man that identified. He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see might see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' and so your sin remains." I think that's a fascinating story about how people can see the obvious and reject it and call it something that it's not. Why do we do that? I think inherent in this story we see probably a couple of reasons why people rejected what was obvious, or couldn't see what was obvious, or refused to see what was obvious. Number one was their own pride. Number two was their own wrong preconceptions that caused them to not recognize what they should have clearly seen. If you go back a few chapters to John chapter 1, in the first few verses, John records that this is exactly what happened, that here was something plain and obvious that came to them and they couldn't see it. In the beginning, verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't fathom it. Isn't that amazing? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. But he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. You can't see without light, can you? You ever been in a dark cave? You know, where there's no light that penetrates as far as you are, turn out your flashlight, turn off your candle, and it's just, there's pitch blackness. Without light, you cannot see. But with light comes vision. Now you can see. Without this light, there's no opportunity to see. The light came into the world, and the darkness just kind of, what? Closed your eyes, didn't want continued in darkness. Wouldn't comprehend it, didn't comprehend it. This was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. When he came to the world, they couldn't even see who he was. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We just read that. John 9. They wouldn't receive him. But as many as receive him, it says, verse 12, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. But there were those who didn't comprehend who didn't see who Christ was. Why? Well, what does it take to see? Well, for one thing, I'll give you three of them. For one thing, it takes light, doesn't it? A veil or darkness has to be removed. Deception has to be removed. So we have to get rid of the deceiver. And we have to get rid of the deception that the deceiver causes, that blinds the eyes of the people of the world. Well, what is it that Christ is going to do when he returns? One of his very first actions is going to be to get rid of the deceiver, of Satan, cast him out so he's there, no longer there to keep the wool over people's eyes so that they will be in the light and not remain in darkness. You have to get rid of the deception if you are to see. You have to get rid of the darkness. In a few days, 10 days from now, we're going to be celebrating the Day of Atonement, which we understand is that time that pictures the removing of Satan, getting rid of that deceiver. On the Day of Atonement, there's a fascinating ceremony that the high priest participated in. It was the only time of year when anyone was allowed through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And so we know that that was a representation of what Christ was to do. Christ, as our high priest, goes into the veil and through a sacrifice of blood receives atonement for the people of God. And when Christ died, that veil was rent in two. And that which no one could look on, no one could see before, now could be seen through the death of Christ. The opening of the veil of the temple, opening to see, and the removing of one who would keep blindness and darkness on the earth. That's the first thing that's necessary for there to be sight. Remove the deceiver and the deception that keeps the world blinded. Another thing that we need to see, spiritually speaking, is that we need to be granted the gift of God's Holy Spirit. There was a time for most of us before our calling, or those who are at least first generation Christians, when we were living in darkness, spiritually speaking, ignorance, lack of understanding, and through the work of God's Spirit, we began to see some things. And maybe you recall what some of those things were that you first started to see. Oh, Christ wasn't born on December 25th. And then you started to think of the implications of what you started to see. And click, 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 things started to make sense. And somewhere along the line you got to see that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And as you started to see things that are revealed to you by the Spirit of God that leads us into truth, then, you know, that sight comes on. The understanding comes on. The light bulb goes on over your head. We need God's Spirit in order to see spiritual things. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 26. Verse 25 says, "These things Christ said, I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, he said, which the Father will send in my name, that will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." If you didn't know things before that you need to learn, that you need to understand, that you need to see, how does God do that? He gives us His Spirit that teaches us those things. We need, if we're going to see spiritually, to understand spiritually, we need to be given the Spirit of God to do that. What man knows the things of man except by the Spirit of man that is in him? Likewise, what man knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God that is in him? So what? When all eyes are going to see Christ, and I'm not talking about physically here at his return, but when all eyes begin to see, first thing that needs to happen is that deception needs to be removed and that the Spirit of God needs to be made available so that people can begin to see. Third thing that needs to happen and will happen at the return of Jesus Christ, and this is something that comes again as an action of the working of God's Holy Spirit, is that we need to humble ourselves and to repent. And that's something else that the Holy Spirit is the tool that God uses to lead us to repentance. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Now, for you and I, this day and age, we've gone through this process already, because God has called us, God has opened our eyes to see, He's given us His Spirit, He's led us to the point of repentance, and that's why we're here today, because we've seen some things. We see the understanding of the holy days. We've seen our need for a Savior. We've repented and humbled ourselves, and so that's why we're here. But we're a small group. Where's the rest of the world today? They're running around all over the place, all over the streets, doing their own thing out there today, because they don't see these things. They're still living in a certain spirit of darkness. And that veil that they're under needs to be lifted, needs to be removed. And they need to humble themselves before God. Where am I turning? Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "So do you despise the riches of His goodness, of God's goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance?" We're led to repentance. We're led to it how? God's Spirit. The understanding that begins to open in our eyes. The things that we start to see. And eventually, if we respond to those things and acknowledge them humbly, we repent. We acknowledge who God is. We acknowledge who we are in His stead and know that we need His forgiveness. When Christ returns, one of the essential things that's going to have to happen before people will see is they will need to repent. They will need to humble themselves. We're told that when Christ returns, every knee will bow, or every knee will bend. All must humble themselves in order to acknowledge God. You know, pride is blinding. Somebody who's filled with pride sees things through colored glasses. And I'm not saying just rose-colored glasses. They're foggy. And they will see not accurate, clear truth. Pride is blinding. Pride blinded the eyes of the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews in the day of Christ so that they could not or would not see Christ. Pride did that. We have to remove pride and be humble. Prejudging or having wrong understanding, being deceived, acting on a false premise or false understanding is also blinding. When you expect things to be a certain way based on your supposed knowledge and you see something happen and it doesn't fit that predisposed way of looking at it, you can totally miss it because it doesn't make sense in your head. And so you don't see the obvious or what is obvious to others, even when it should be obvious. One of the reasons why people didn't recognize Christ at His first coming was because of the wrong expectations they had. They were simply functioning on excuse the term, prejudice. They were prejudging what they expected the Christ to do. And when they didn't see it happen that way, They refused to, or they weren't able to acknowledge that this was the Christ because He wasn't doing what they expected the Christ to do. And so that false premise, having a wrong understanding, again, living in deception, can predispose somebody to not see as they should. Wrong expectations. The Jews of Christ's day expected the immediate overthrow of the Roman government by the Messiah. And Christ didn't do that. So, ergo, Jesus isn't the Messiah. And yet they saw Him heal the sick. They knew He was confounding the masters of the law by His insight and wisdom and teaching. They could see all of these other things, and like that blind man said, how can you do that if you're not from God? And yet all of that is thrown out because, well, I don't know, we're supposed to throw off the Roman government here and reestablish Israel as the top of the nations. So living under deception is something that can keep us from seeing. It blinds us because of false expectations. But what happens when those false expectations or that wrong understanding begins to be clarified? Let's go turn back to Acts this time, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues, other languages, just as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews and devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And then they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Look, aren't these all who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born?" Now, this was a confusing thing. They were hearing in their own language the words spoken by men from Galilee. How is that possible? And so they all garner this attention. Verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed, and they said to another, "What could this mean?" How did they see what was taking place? It gave them pause. Others mocked, saying, "Oh, they're just full of new wine." And again, there's this sometimes willful or willing ignorance that seems to pervade the nature of man. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice, and he said to the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, "Let this be known to you, and heed my words." And he begins to preach a sermon in which he gives a certain insight into what, first of all, they did know. And then he illuminates, he shows beyond that things that they didn't see the same way before. And for many among them, the light bulbs began to go on. The darkness that they were in, the false understandings that they were living on, started to be clarified as they heard the words of Peter. And as they were being given insight and understanding by God's Spirit working among them. And at the conclusion of this, they saw things differently when truth was clarified for them. Peter concludes his sermon. He says in verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." He clarifies for them what it is that they were witnessing, that the Spirit of God was being poured out, and that just as they expected, David, he said in verse 34, didn't ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all those of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And man, the clarification that happened in their heads at this point was huge. First of all, this was the Messiah, the Christ. Look at all these prophecies that we just didn't see this way before, but they've been there the whole time, and now they're clarified. And look at what's been fulfilled. And look at what's being poured out now, when it's been said that, you know, our young men are going to speak and prophesy, and it's all happening. And they began to see differently. And their previous perceptions start to fall away. Things become clarified in their minds. Now when they heard this, it says, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, now what do we do?" There was a humble response. We see a number of things. Deception is being removed by them, or for them. Through the work of God's Spirit, they begin to see clarified certain understanding. It leads them to truth. And then they have that right and necessary response of being humbled, putting their pride aside and saying, I've sinned. And now they can see. That process is one that you and I have gone through. It's the process that the world has yet to go through and will. And it will begin to go through that process when Jesus Christ returns and pours out His Spirit on all nations, rules all nations, and humbles all nations. Those who followed on here as a result of the understanding that they were given, they were baptized, 3,000 of them that day. Tremendous blessing came on the church. Forgiveness was granted to thousands. And we see the record of the book of Acts after that for so long that there was a time of great peace, unity, and harmony in the church when they saw these things. What's going to happen when all eyes see at the time of the return of Jesus Christ? There's going to be a similar process. People will be blessed. They'll come under God's blessing. As long as people sit back in pride, God can't work with pride. But if they allow their understanding, the insight that is granted them by God's Holy Spirit to work through that, punch through that pride and to humble themselves, and they see correctly, then the result of that is God can pour out His blessings on them. And they will receive forgiveness. And there will be a time that follows of peace, just like it happened here in the book of Acts for the early church. And we're going to see that happen worldwide when the King of Kings returns. And when He opens men's eyes and all men see. And we will start a time of peace for mankind. What an incredibly glorious hope that affords us. Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets, celebrates the return of Jesus Christ, our King of Kings. And we're told that when He returns, all eyes will see. They will. They will see Him returning. But even more importantly, they will see Jesus Christ. And that will begin the blessings that we desperately need for this world. All eyes will see.